And good morning. My name is Wes. I am the campus minister at Colorado State. And it's a real pleasure just to get to be with you this morning and to look at God's word together. This morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. I'd encourage you to open up your Bible or your Bible app and follow along with me. And if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning, starting in Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Would you join me in a moment going to the throne of grace together? Let's pray. Gracious Father, just thank you again this morning for your word, the chance to be together in your word. We thank you that we have the opportunity now to continue to worship you by turning our attention to your word. And Father, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning? Would you move by your spirit to press this word beyond simply cognitive recognition, but deep into our hearts? You challenge us, strip us down even, shape us. We know that your word does not return void. Would you help us to see the fruit of your word in our lives and in others' lives? Would you help us to encourage one another in that word? If there are some here this morning, Father, that are visiting, that are uncertain how they feel about you and your word, would you help us to be gracious to them? Would you make this a place where they can come and ask questions of this good news that we speak of? Father, would you make this church a blessing to this community? Would you make your name great and glorious here, even as we humbly turn our attention now together to this passage? Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I genuinely do hesitate to say this. Maybe it's because in the South, whenever I would say mention the fact that I studied history, someone inevitably would come up to me afterward and want to talk about something, and I would inevitably disappoint them because I'm not a history buff. I was a history major, but I'm not a history buff. But that disclaimer out of the way so that you won't be disappointed after the service if you actually know something about history. I'm going to ask you to humor me. Humor me this morning. In June of 1520, going back a little bit, the Spanish conquistador Hernan Cortes had to leave his troops in Tenochtitlan, which would later be Mexico City, because there was a group of soldiers coming to arrest him for insubordination. So he made his way to the coast and eventually would conquer that group of soldiers and then enlist those that survived to fight for him. But in the time that he left his second in command in what would later be Mexico City. And that man did a very poor job. He antagonized a lot of the locals. At this point, they had already kind of house arrested, kidnapped Montezuma, but were pretending to be his friend. But the man that he left in charge brutally executed several Aztec leaders. And so when Cortez returned to the city, it was a powder keg ready to explode. They quickly found themselves under house arrest and realized they needed to escape. And yet this city, because it was kind of like an island, There were several causeways that went in and bridges to get into this floating city, essentially. The natives started to destroy those and block those off. And so they recognized they were going to be captured, they were going to be trapped, and they had to escape, and they decided to escape immediately in the night. That night would be later called La Noche Triste, the sad night, because many of the Spaniards would die that night. And one of the problems that they faced that hindered them was their riches. The golden gifts that they had been given, many of the soldiers tried to escape with, but they had to carry these portable bridges they had made to try and get around these causeways that were blocked off. Natives were coming at them from canoes and from all different angles. And Bernal Diaz del Castillo, one of the people, soldiers who actually wrote about this encounter, said that many of his countrymen fell because of their greed that night. They were unable to actually help in the escape. And one of the most chilling parts of his account, which I to this day, I can't remember whether this was in a history class or a Spanish class where I had to read this, but he recounts hearing the drums beat. You see, the Aztecs practiced human sacrifice. And so as they escaped the city, they began to hear the drums beat and knew that that meant that they were moving towards their temples and they were performing sacrifices. It was a sad night indeed. And I remember immediately reading that account. And as a Christian, already in that context in college, just being struck by this clash of idolatry. On the one hand, you have this kind of brutal system that the Aztecs have of human sacrifice that helped antagonize other native groups against them and eventually was a not very good war technique to be trying to capture people instead of just trying to win. That would be part of their downfall. And yet, on the other hand, the Spaniards would often claim that they were conquering for God. Bernal Diaz even says that many times when they were fighting, they would scream out, "For the Holy Ghost!" Right? Can you imagine? And yet there, that night, the facade of their religion was stripped away, and they too had idols of greed, of riches, of fame and glory. And on that night, idols on both sides brought death and destruction. And I thought of that. You might not think this passage is nearly that gruesome, right? This is a short little thing here. And yet that story popped into my mind as I was studying this passage, because I think there's several forms of idolatry that stand out in this passage, and part of the reason we notice them is because of this woman's beautiful faith. That Jesus points out this woman's faith, and really her righteous act is kind of sandwiched in between two very unfaithful responses to Jesus, aren't they? We have the religious leaders of the day who, because of their idols of power, because of the ways that Jesus is threatening those idols and undermining their very system of self-righteousness, of social and religious standing, have decided they have to kill him. But at the same time, there's the failure even of some of Jesus' followers. It seems like it's a good cause. It seems like they are for Jesus and for his kingdom, and yet they still fail to see Jesus. They fail to see the value and the beauty and the worth of Jesus and the way that this woman does. And so what I hope we'll see this morning as we spend some more time in this passage and we walk through these verses is that faith in Jesus' redemption must overcome all of our idols, good and bad. Faith in Jesus' redemption must overcome all of our idols, both the good ones and the bad ones. And because of the way the passage goes, we'll start off with the obviously bad idols, the failure of these unrighteous religious leaders, the idolatry they display, especially of pride and the fear of man. Look with me at verses 1 and 2, if you will. The religious leaders have come to a decision, haven't they? They've come to the conclusion that the only way they can deal with Jesus at this point is to kill him. He's in their way. They've tried to stump him. They've asked him questions. They've tried to put him in a place where he could be called out in front of the crowds, and it's always backfired, hasn't it? At this point, they've realized asking Jesus questions in public is a bad idea. It's not going to work out for us. And so they come to this conclusion that they have to get rid of Jesus. And now this is a little bit of an aside to what we're talking about this morning, but it really strikes me. If you've spent much time in the Gospels, you know that one of the themes, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is this idea of this messianic secret, that Jesus understands the timing of his ministry, and not just his teaching, but his death. And that earlier, especially in the Gospels, Jesus will do things often. He'll perform miracles, and then he'll tell people not to share what has just happened. Or not to share these things, even when he goes up on the mountain, right? Don't tell anyone what you've seen here until after I've raised from the dead. And the disciples are like, wait, that means you have to die. Right? And so Jesus is in control of his life. No one takes it from him. He lays it down at the proper time. And so here, it's almost like a little bit of an opposite of that. Jesus has been preventing his death from happening at the wrong time. He's been in control of the narrative. And here, notice that the religious leaders aren't in control because they admit now would not be a good time for this to happen. We don't want a riot on our hands. We don't want to make a martyr out of Jesus. And the only reason I point this out is because if you're here this morning as a skeptic, if you're not sure how you feel about this religious thing, about this Bible thing, I'm not saying this is some silver bullet argument for the truth of Christianity, but it's another one of those moments in the gospel that just kind of screams authenticity. Doesn't it, right? Like, they didn't want it to happen this way. They didn't want to kill Jesus during this special moment of the Passover when all of these crowds were around, when it could have just destroyed the city, when it could have destroyed them. And so they say, we need to do this in secret. But notice, it doesn't matter what their plans are. It doesn't matter what they hope to accomplish. Jesus is going to lay down his life at the exact moment that the Father set before the foundation of the earth. And I think that's as beautiful. And the real contrast, though, of these first couple verses comes because right on the heels of that, we have this woman's faith. And we're going to talk about her more a little bit later, but I think it makes the response of the religious leaders stand out even more, doesn't it? That while this woman is honoring Jesus and worshiping him, they are plotting his death. They are consumed by their idols. One of the sports I love to play, even though I'm not very good at it, but I also enjoy watching, is just basketball. I love basketball at many different levels. I just love the idea of this sport where the ball is moving and being shared and you're playing offense and defense. I love players that are really good at that, that are unselfish, that I'll just admit, as a Davidson College graduate, I love Steph Curry. I love that he can score a million points, but then he'll just pass the ball to teammates and be a part of his team and his system. But one of the things that's interesting to me as a basketball fan, and sometimes I'll listen to podcasts and interviews between players, is a lot of times the best players have these, you could be nice and call it self-confidence, right? They have this incredible self-confidence in themselves. They've gotten to the top and they have led teams to victory by believing in themselves above all others. But a lot of times when those players who are superstars, who are incredible, get to the tail end of their career, and it's time to start sharing the ball some more if they're going to keep playing. It's time to let other players shine. A lot of those players really struggle with that transition. Some of those players you'll see just kind of drop off a cliff. And it's amazing because you'll hear them sometimes being interviewed and talking about their games and their selves in ways that are just not true with reality, right? We have this thing called the field goal percentage. We know how often the ball goes in. You can't pretend that the ball is going in more than it actually is going in. We have this thing called turnovers. We have all of this data kind of saying, like, no, you're not that same player anymore. But for a lot of players who have reached that point, there's so much pride, they actually just, I really believe that they can't see themselves in a different way. They can't see themselves as a role player or a support player or as a bench player now after being the star. And that struck me because I think in many ways that is the nature of pride itself. It's an idol that loves to distort our very view of the world. Like so many idols, our idols love to blind us, to deceive us, to convince us that things are true, that are fake, and then to convince us that things that are not true are truth and reality. I think we see this in the world in a lot of ways. And here the religious leaders, even though they would claim they're doing these things once again for religious reasons, are bowing down to these idols of power and success. They have so much pride that they cannot see Jesus. They can only see him as an obstacle to be removed, as someone to be dealt with. Now, it's easy, I think, sometimes for us to kind of be dismissive of the religious leaders that oppose Jesus in the Gospels. I don't know if you've ever found yourself just kind of reading through and just, I mean, I do sometimes, like, man, these guys, these idiots, what are they doing? How can they not see this? Did not see all the miracles, right? And in that dismissiveness, I find myself exempting myself from applying it to my own heart, right? But it's easy for me to have my own idols of pride, and especially of people-pleasing and the fear of man. Notice that part of their power and their authority in that time as social and religious leaders is tied to what other people think of them, and that's part of what's coming, what's happening when they say, we can't kill him right now. Right? They are being controlled not by, does God say we shouldn't murder people, but what's going to work best for maintaining our power in the views of others? What's going to maintain our position on top of society? They are bowing to the fear of man in the service of their power and their standing. And how often do we find ourselves bowing to the fear of man? Y'all, I'll just confess, I went to the college campus that first week that the students were back, and I stood on a corner, like I shared this morning, first with cup noodles, supposed to be popsicles. Later got the popsicles frozen. And I remember standing there. It felt like eternity. It was probably 3 or 4 minutes, maybe five. Just false start after false start, trying to hand things out, trying to engage students as they walk by, knowing that they don't really want to, most of them don't want to talk to me, and just how silly it was. Like, this is my job. I'm here. I'm in my 30s. I'm not cool. I'm decidedly not cool. I'm not pretending to be cool. I've given up on that a long time ago. And yet, here I am still afraid to even just, like, talk to people. Doesn't matter that I've done it for 10 years now. Doesn't matter that I've handed out thousands of cup noodles and popsicles and sunglasses that will probably soon break that nobody wants to wear, right? Like, but I was still being controlled by fear. I wasn't thinking about who I am in Jesus. I wasn't consumed with my identity in Christ and the glories of just sharing the good news of who he is. In that moment, I just felt silly and embarrassed. It's so easy for us to return to these things, and we have to be reminded that the idols are dangerous, that idols want us to keep our mouths closed. They want us to not see. I thought I'd read just a few verses from Psalm 115 that I think speak to the religious leaders in this passage and the way that their idols have shaped them. They have mouths. This is speaking of idols. Psalm 115, starting in verse 5. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The very people that should have been most equipped in Jesus' day to recognize the coming of the Messiah, the people who knew God's word best, were blind to Jesus. They were powerful. They were wealthy. Jesus tells us that they love the positions of honor. They love to pray in the streets and be seen. And they missed Jesus. They missed Jesus. Our idols will blind us. And yet this passage doesn't just point to the obvious idols like greed and pride and the fear of man, but it also points to something that I think is consistent in Jesus' ministry, that's consistent in the Bible, and that's the danger of even good idols that can be more subtle. And here, once again, we're gonna circle back to the woman, but I want you to focus with me on the response of these people to this woman, the people around Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that they are his followers. Matthew does in Matthew chapter 26. Mark is sometimes characteristically short, action-focused, not giving as much details, but sometimes I think that lack of detail forces us to focus, right? Because Mark doesn't focus us in on the fact that these are Jesus' followers, it really just leaves us with their words and response, doesn't it? In Jesus' response. They said this could be better, right? We could do more good if we weren't wasting our time with this ointment. If we weren't wasting this ointment, this is, like, Jesus is great, Jesus is wonderful, but in their minds, we could have done better, right? We could have done better with this. And in that, based on Jesus' comments about the fact that they won't always have him, that he must die, which they still are not getting, right? They're just over and over again not getting that. It shows that they're failing to see the unique redemptive purpose of Jesus. In this moment, they're concerned with doing good, whether it is good motivation or bad, whether it's genuine or not, fails to see the unique place that Jesus has, fails to see that Jesus came to do something that their good works cannot, that Jesus came to die for something that their good works cannot accomplish in and of themselves. And while on the surface it might seem good and well, it's dangerous, right? He rebukes them. He rebukes them. He loves them too much to ignore their comments. He loves them too much to let what is happening in their hearts go on and fail to see that they actually aren't resting in him and trusting in him. One of the passages that I love has been formative. It was formative for me as a college student. It's been something that I've gone back to over and over again. Has been the passage that a lot of times in the church we think of as the prodigal son. In Luke 15, there's the three parables of lost things being found, the last one being really two sons. The youngest son is the kind of classic rebellious sinner. I love looking at that passage with students. It's such a sweet way to get at the gospel, but especially having done a lot of ministry in the South, where pretty much all the students would at least claim to be Christians, that parable hits really hard at the end with the older brother. Because if you're familiar with it, the younger brother, yes, he is really rebellious, goes off and does some really bad things. The father, at the end of the parable, doesn't deny the accusations the older brother makes of his younger brother about the way he spent his wealth. And yet, he returns. He was lost and is found. But the real push of the parable, because Jesus tells these parables in response at the beginning of Luke 15 to the grumbling of the religious leaders and the scribes that he was dining with tax collectors and sinners. They were grumbling about what Jesus was doing. And so he told those three parables. And at the end of that last parable, the older brother is outside the feast. And if you haven't grown up in the church or been around the Bible very much, just a quick Cliff Notes thing on being outside of the feast. Usually in the Bible, being outside the feast is a really bad thing. You want to be in the feast, especially when the parable is a picture of the Father's love and the Father's celebration. And the feast is the Father's celebration for the lost sinner. But the older brother is so convinced of his righteousness and his obedience that he refuses the Father. That he refuses the Father. He refuses to see that he needs the same grace that the younger son needed. He refuses to see that he too wanted the Father's wealth without the Father. You didn't even give me a goat that I could celebrate with my friends. The disciples here, I think, are in danger of wanting the Father's wealth without seeing the Father himself, without seeing Jesus, the one who came to reconcile them, with the one who came to say, your good deeds are not enough. In fact, sometimes for religious folk, the good deeds are the most dangerous ones, the ones that keep us from seeing our need for Jesus. The ones that perhaps we use to lay down at night. I don't know if you've ever had trouble falling asleep. I know that sometimes anxiety raises its ugly head. And it's easy for me to start thinking about what's the good stuff I've done lately. I made a joke about it this morning in the Sunday school time, but I love serving in children's ministry. Is serving in children's ministry bad? Of course not. Of course not. But if I look at that to find my identity, to comfort my guilty conscience, to help me lay my head down at night instead of resting in the finished work of Jesus, then even that really sweet, good thing can be a danger to my soul. And the point of Jesus here is not to neglect the poor. He's like, you could be doing good to the poor. You're raising this objection now. You've got me, right? Jesus actually is going to help them actually serve the poor. The church serves the poor throughout the ages in a beautiful way because of the poverty Jesus shows us that we have apart from him. Because of the grace that Jesus gives us that shows us that we too are unworthy and that our acts of mercy and kindness, the physical and spiritual, are just a reflection, just an overflow of the abundance of grace that God shows us in Jesus. And here, the disciples are in danger of missing that. We are in danger of missing that. These are hard questions to ask ourselves, aren't they? I think one of the things this means is that we have to lean into the body of Christ. These first two sections of the passage that I've pointed out, I think a lot of the application involves asking hard questions of our heart. What are my idols? What are the things I'm tempted to live for? What are the things I'm angry when they're taken away from me? And especially when we talk about good idols, what are the good things I'm doing that I might be looking to or putting my value in instead of looking to my value in Jesus? Those are really hard questions to ask. They're not comfortable, and I think they're not easy to answer apart from community, apart from other members of the body of Christ who know me and love me, being able to speak into my life, whether it be in Sunday school together or a community group or just grabbing coffee and following up with each other after Sunday and talking about the sermon. That's something I think that the Puritans did a really great job of. And in fact, one of the reasons King James tried to institute James' Book of Sports was trying to keep the Puritans from being able to hang out and talk to each other, because they would love to, like, not only go to church and listen to these really long sermons that we probably couldn't sit through, but then they would spend a lot of the Lord's Day talking about them. There was that connection. Are we pursuing each other and caring for each other? We need each other to be able to ask these hard heart questions. And we need each other to remind each other of the love of Christ that overcomes those idols. And that's where we want to end in this passage, the beauty of faith in Jesus, specifically the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection directly addresses our idols. Look back at the passage with me. Jesus points out this woman. He says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing." And he goes on and says the thing about the poor, but notice he says, "You will not always have me." He says there's something special about her valuing me because of my unique place in history and in redemption itself. In other words, Jesus is not just another teacher. Jesus is not just another prophet. It's not enough for them to just listen to Jesus if they don't recognize the unique place that Jesus has above all others. They are still lost. They are still without hope, because they don't just need Jesus' teaching, but specifically, and this was so beautiful about this woman's faith, they need his death, right? And if you're like me, you might read this passage and say, "Well, I don't know, Jesus, like, does she know that you're about to die? How much does she know about that? Does she understand that? Did she think I need to go anoint Jesus for his burial? Or is he taking that and using it?" But once again, Mark doesn't give us that much detail, right? He forces us just to see this woman values Jesus, and Jesus takes her faith and says, "It matters because of my death. I'm about to not be with you. I'm about to make a payment for you that no matter how much you give to the poor, cannot be made. No matter how many good things you do, you need your sins covered. You need your sins dealt with and paid for." And part of the beauty of her faith is she shows us, doesn't he, that it's not just that Jesus is good, that he deserves our faith. It's not just that he's a smart guy, that he's a good teacher. But specifically, her faith is beautiful because he is laying down that sacrifice. Once again, the disciples aren't getting it. They're missing it. They're failing to see. And yet he understands that he came to die, that he came to embrace death and defeat death from the inside out. And I think part of what Jesus does with her faith here is so gracious. He says, "I'm going to not let you continue in your ignorance and sin. I'm going to use this woman to help you see your need for me." Most of you weren't very close to me singing, so you didn't maybe pick up on this. I'm not very gifted musically. And you might ask, in what ways, Wes? In all ways, in most ways. Don't worry about what specifically. But let's say you wanted to help me in a helpful way be aware of my ignorance. Let's just say that I like to drive around in the car, and when no one's in there with me, sing along. And perhaps because I like to sing along to my songs, I might have it in my head that I'm actually not that bad. Now, my wife is very gifted musically, so I'm not actually ignorant of this. But just for the thought experiment, right? If you loved me enough and saw that it was maybe helpful for me being in ministry to be humbly aware of my lack of musical knowledge so that others can lead well, you might hand me a sheet of music. You could pick an instrument that I've forgotten to use or failed to be able to learn. You could do a trumpet or a guitar for that purpose, or a recorder even. Can't even do a recorder. Who can? I mean, elementary school kids do recorders, I think. And you could hand me those things, and you could graciously show me that there's this ignorance. Right. I had a had a professor in college that loved to tell us about all the things we were going to forget. Like, he was like, you're spending all this money and you're not going to remember any of this. And he was right. But he was like, one thing that you're getting from this education is, oh man, and he was wonderful, ancient. He taught my father as well. I think they called him the wizard back when he taught my dad. At least one day you won't be ignorant of your ignorance. And you'll know how much you don't know now. You have some inkling of it. You know, and there is something beautiful about the way that Jesus doesn't leave us in our ignorance. He pursues us. There's so many times his ministry where I could just imagine me just throwing my hands up and being like, are you kidding me again? We're still not getting this death thing that I've been predicting and telling you has to happen. And yet he graciously pursues them. And then I want us to end here. Notice the way that he celebrates this woman. Like, if you're sitting here this morning and wondering, can I really trust my life over to the Savior? Is this really someone I want to give myself to? I kind of love that Mark doesn't give us more about her. Jesus doesn't give us more. I could easily twist that and say, wow, she had such an incredible faith and knowledge of all of these different prophecies. Of course, Jesus is going to celebrate her. But she just shows up and she honors Jesus. He says she's going to be remembered throughout history. If you follow Jesus, you serve a Savior who loves to celebrate his people, who delights in each and every one of his. To go back to those parables I mentioned earlier about the lost things, who just celebrates with heaven over one, who turns from their sin and their idols and their pride, who turns from their good works and rests in him and trusts him. And finds in his grace a better Savior, a better master than any other idol, than any other master we could serve. That's the sort of Jesus that beckons you to trust in him this morning. Whether you've done it 1,000 times or you've never done it, come and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your kind words, even when in moments, they can feel very harsh. When they strip back the facades we put up and they expose the things we trust in other than you, when they expose the ways we're prone to wander. Father, even as we sang this morning, reminded in Psalm 51, would you help us to feel the joy of your salvation? Would you help us to embrace and live in the beauty of your grace and forgiveness so we can point other sinners to a God of grace and mercy, to a death that crushes our idols, that screams that we cannot do this in our own strength. And God, would you help us to be ambassadors of that hope as we go out from here? Father, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.